Former atheist Lee Strobel described how the evidence of Easter killed his faith in atheism, and he did this in an essay published in the Wall Street Journal. Over 30 years ago, Strobel, who was no stranger to investigating, because he was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and he was also an award-winning journalist, he began, over 30 years ago, a two-year search regarding the credibility of Christianity, and he did this after a sudden conversion that had happened within his home to his wife. Recalling his first reaction to his wife's newfound belief in Jesus Christ, Strobel stated in the Wall Street Journal how it was the worst news he could get as an atheist. Two words shot through my mind, he says. The first was an expletive, the second was divorce. But he decided back then that he would systematically investigate Christianity, study it out, give it a chance to speak for itself, investigate all of the facts, focusing, he said, on Christ's resurrection in hope that he would extricate his wife from what he described as this cult. He also admitted that he was genuinely curious about his wife's faith, because he had seen some positive changes in his wife in the months following her conversion. So exhaustively studying the data surrounding Christ's death and resurrection over this period of almost 2 years, Strobel found evidence after evidence after evidence which supported not only Jesus' life, but his actual bodily resurrection as well. He found over the course of this time that all of the questions he had regarding Jesus' final days were substantially supported by historical evidence. Was Jesus really executed? Was his tomb empty? Did anyone see Jesus alive after this supposed resurrection? Could anyone who claimed to have seen him alive have been suffering from a mere hallucination? These were just some of the questions that Strobel investigated and founded to be valid. One by one, he says, my objections evaporated. I read books by skeptics, but their counter-arguments crumbled under the weight of the historical data. No wonder, he exclaimed, atheists so often come up short in scholarly debates over the resurrection. In the end, after I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. So on the 18th of November 1981, Lee Strobel made a decision to become a Christian, following in the footsteps of his wife. My eternity changed and my life changed in ways that I never foresaw. The evidence is what tipped the scales. I said to myself, if this is true, then Christ deserves my allegiance, my world, my all. Back considerably further in time, as far as 1707, Isaac Watts felt equally convinced by the claims of Jesus Christ upon his life. Standing by faith in front of the cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus, Isaac Watts wrote those famous lines, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." A more modern hymn also suggests that our knowledge of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowledge that comes through the Word of God, that knowledge should have a day-by-day impact upon the way that we live. The modern hymn is, "God sent his Son They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, my life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Because he lives, I. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has relevance for the way I live. But how does it affect me? How does it impact upon me? This is my subject this morning. Is the resurrection relevant to me? Is the resurrection relevant to me? We had a young minister back in the first century AD beginning to preach. And Paul, the seasoned veteran apostle, taking this young man who was his own son in the faith, came to Christ under his ministry, taking him under his wing. He writes to young Timothy, was the name of this young pastor, and he says, now in your preaching, Timothy, there's something that you need to emphasize. 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. In your ministry, keep this fresh in your mind. Bring it again and again to your attention and to the attention of the people to whom you minister. Let it shape your life, because it has relevance, Jesus' resurrection, to you. Today, the relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ lies here. Number one, I have an answer for skeptics. Because he arose from the grave, I have an answer for skeptics. Now, we know that unbelieving men and women over the generations of time, right down through the centuries, have launched an attack and then another attack and another one against the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those attacks have been strong and sustained. They have been belligerent and bitter. They have dredged as far down into hell as they can go, dredging up some devilish theory, inventing as many possible arguments as they possibly can that are against the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have come along and they've said that, well, you know, yes, he was severely wounded and weakened by that experience on the cross, but he was not really dead. And so when he laid his body into this cold tomb, he simply revived again because of the coldness of that new area. Then he managed, of course, to remove the 2 to 3 ton stone away from the doorway. He managed to evade the guards that had been posted there in fear of death outside the tomb. And he managed to convince his disciples that he had conquered death once and for all. Another explanation that's offered is that those disciples sneaked in, stole away the body, then began to spread the word around that Jesus, our Lord, he has risen. And amazingly, those disciples, operating on the basis of a lie, managed still to turn the world upside down, managed to undergo persecution of a most dedicated sort, managed to lay their lives out on the line and suffer martyrdom. They went to their death on the basis of a lie without any one of them letting the cat out of the bag at any time. A third idea put forward is that the disciples went back to the wrong tomb outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They find the wrong tomb, of course, empty, and they made the mistake of thinking Jesus had arisen. However, for some unknown reason, the authorities, who had more than a vested interest in all of this, they could not find either the right tomb, and they could not produce the body to counter the claims of those who said, he has risen. Or maybe this varied group of men and women who saw the risen Lord Jesus in Judea, up in the north of the country, in Galilee as well, maybe they all had hallucinations of a similar sort that convinced their minds that they were witnessing something that they weren't really seeing, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I suggest that in view of the evidence that stacks up in support of the resurrection of my Saviour and Lord, that these theories by the sceptics look threadbare, look desperate, look even ridiculous. The sceptics are clutching at straws. I like what Bible teacher R.A. Torrey had to say about Jesus' resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, the Waterloo of infidelity, the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. The cornerstone of Christianity. There's no doubt the Apostle Paul believed that. And he was at pains to point it out in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read together this morning, verse 14 down to the verse 17. He's saying here the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is central to the message of the New Testament. Nothing else adds up. Nothing else makes sense without a risen Lord Jesus. He says, now take this scenario. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. If this stone is not there, everything collapses. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. It's also the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. In other words, it supported the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's supported by a mountain of facts. And it's the Waterloo of infidelity, because beating up against this Gibraltar of facts on which the cornerstone of our faith is founded, beating up against this, the critics of this book and of its Christ cry out in frustration and in failure. Lee Strobel did. We have heard his testimony today. Many others found the same thing. You may never have heard of Sir Lionel Lockhue, but if you open the Guinness Book of Records, you'll discover him listed there as the most successful trial lawyer of all time. He had 245 successful murder defences in a row. Although Lionel Lockhue had fame and success and wealth because of all of his endeavours, he felt empty inside. The older he became, the more meaningless life seemed to him. At 63 years of age, he turned his formidable analytical skills to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, and he found that the message of Jesus' resurrection satisfied his personal needs and his intellectual questions. Here's what he said. I've spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. The kind of evidence he would have looked at, and Lee Strobel would have looked at, and many others have looked at over the generations of time, would have began with the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. On that first resurrection morning, the tomb was empty. Those grave clothes no longer were wrapped around a human body. Now, if you go into the pyramids of Egypt, you'll find them famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey is noted because within its walls are contained the remains of many nobles and notables in society. Muhammad's tomb is visited because of the stone coffin and the bones there. But the garden tomb of Jesus is famous because it is empty. A first-time traveller peered over the rim of the Grand Canyon and said, "Whoa, something sure happened here." When we, along with those early followers of Jesus Christ, Look into the empty tomb, we can reach only one conclusion. Something happened here, something wonderful, something beautiful, something eternal. Death and sin have been defeated. Jesus has risen, just like he always said that he would. And those skeptics who opposed Jesus and wanted to silence his disciples, who did all they could to produce a body, exhibit A, your claims are false, they would say, they couldn't do it. John 20, the verse 3 to 9, shows that why the tomb now is empty. Satan is defeated. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. Another compelling evidence for the resurrection is the personal testimony of witnesses. In that first century, people personally met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We could think of the number of them. The Bible documents 11 separate appearances that Jesus made to his followers during a 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. They're documented in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 and John 20 and 21 and 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 5 through 7. And on one of those 11 occasions, our Lord appeared before over 500 people, all assembled at the one time, at the one event. William Lilly, head of the Department of Biblical Study at the University of Aberdeen, wrote of those 500 witnesses. Paul says, in effect, if you don't believe me, you can ask them. Such a statement in an admittedly genuine letter written within 30 years of the event is almost as strong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. We mentioned Lee Strobel at the beginning in his book, The Case for Easter. He points out that if every person the Bible identifies as being an eyewitness to the risen Lord Jesus, if they were all to be called one after another as witnesses and to be cross-examined, it would take 129 hours to hear their testimony, just giving each individual 15 minutes. In other words, from breakfast on Monday through to lunchtime at Friday, listening around the clock, you would be gathered together hearing all of these 500 plus eyewitnesses giving their testimony. We saw the risen Lord Jesus. The number of the witnesses is quite compelling, as is the nature of their witness. How else can we account for the undeniable transformation that took place in the lives and character of the disciples and their wider followers whenever they knew Jesus had died, that his body had been put in the tomb, and they're assembled, fearful, dispirited, defeated group of men and women, keeping the doors locked, fully expecting we are next on the list. They'll be coming for us. They will execute us as well. We have in Luke 24 the account of Cleopas and another disciple, and they're going home to their little town, Emmaus. And their hopes have been flattened, and they're fit for nothing. They are so depressed that Jesus, their leader, has been executed in front of their eyes. But 50 days later, the picture has dramatically changed. Those disciples have been transformed from a terrified rabble into an effective team who were out there and who were leading a fledgling and a fast-growing church. They're preaching with boldness and power. And what are they preaching? They're preaching about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What made the difference? Evidently, they believed that Jesus had risen, that they had met with him. The resurrection was the fuel for their new fire. These men, examining the evidences again, would have studied the rapid growth of the early church and seen there another indicator that the resurrection really did take place. Look, the doctor, given over to detail, as he is in his gospel and also in writing, as he did the book of Acts, He documents the spread of Christianity in the earliest period of the New Testament church. On the day of Pentecost, for example, Acts 2 and verse 41, he mentions the fact that 3,000 believers came into the fold of God that day. Shortly after, Acts 4 and 4, a further 5,000. Then he notes in Acts 5 and verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Where is it happening? This burgeoning church, spreading, widening, expanding. Where is this happening? In Jerusalem, within walking distance of the place where the crucified Jesus had been buried. Now, Jerusalem, I would suggest to you, is a most unlikely place to start a new religion and be successful in the starting of that new religion when that religion was based upon his resurrection, if that resurrection was not true. And from Jerusalem, the gospel spread and the converts multiplied towards Samaria and Syria, to what is now Turkey, on into Macedonia and Greece and Rome. And there's evidence as well that within a generation of Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel had spread to Egypt and westwards, to India and to Mesopotamia, and the growth continued. And while today in our country and in the Western world in general, that growth sadly is giving way to stagnation. Still, nearly 2,000 years later, in other parts of the world, in the Eastern territories, many, many souls are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and this birth and this growth of the Christian church from a tiny band of frightened men and women to a worldwide movement is remarkable, and without the resurrection, it is inexplicable. As someone once said to a skeptic, in the face of the evidence, I can't believe Jesus did not rise. But you can. It really is harder to believe that Jesus didn't rise than it is to accept what the Bible says, that he did rise from the dead. When you begin to stack up and examine the evidence, how is this resurrection relevant to me today? It gives me an answer to the skeptic. Also, I have an abundance of satisfaction. I was sobered. I suppose I could say chilled, to read the lines of one sad poet who decided that their poem merited a page on the internet and let's put it up for the world to see. Shattered Life was the title of the poem by Victoria M. Life, the one word that makes people think. What is it? What is our purpose in it? For me, life is like a dark tunnel. Only the tunnel keeps going, never ends. It's filled with pain and sadness. There is no hope, only sorrow. Everyone close to me starts disappearing. After a while, I'm the only one left. There is no hope or happiness. I've checked a million times, but haven't found any. I feel like I'm in a nightmare, but I never wake up. Monsters come after me, but I hide. To tell you the truth, I miss the times when there was no pain. But those days are long gone. She followed up that sad script by a record of 4 dated deaths that obviously had been very personal to her. Rest in peace. Number 1, 2, 3, 4. It was this philosophy of futility, this feeling of emptiness, that Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:32, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the empty philosophy by which so many people live today. There's nothing beyond the grave. There's no such a thing as resurrection. You're just healed into the ground and soil is put on you, and that's the end of it. You're pretty much annihilated there. So let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Life is so empty It was important upon that this life was not simply a race to oblivion. It was not an existence just pockmarked by failure and sorrow and more failure and more sorrow with no meaning beyond the grave. The resurrection of Jesus means vitality for us. It emphasizes this life is not an empty existence. It provides genuine hope of life and of victory. I prefer to read this poem. Life was shattered and hope was gone. Crushing the load that I bore then, out of the depths I cried, "Oh God, give me something worth living for, something more than my yesterdays, more than I had before, something more than wealth or fame." He gave me something worth living for. There with life at its lowest ebb, who could heal and restore him? Then he came and mended my broken heart. He gave me something worth living for. Oh, the joy. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Nothing's the same as before. My life overflows since Jesus came and gave me something worth living for. In the resurrection of Christ, we are handed the great hope that life has purpose. And as we've already quoted earlier in the message, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. His resurrection also gives us confidence that our not only life is not in vain, but our labor is not in vain. That's a great point that at the end of the big chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes an application right in the final verse, verse 58. And he says, "Therefore, because Jesus is alive, because you have reason to live, therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul is saying, let this resurrection of Jesus be your springboard for service. Life has meaning. Labor has reward. The resurrection means vitality for us, and it guarantees our share in the final victory. Our Lord's resurrection points to and promises life hereafter. It gives us confidence that we will rise again. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus promised his people in John 14:19. "Because I live," he says, "ye shall live also." I find it significant that after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and in spite of all the persecution, the hardship, the martyrdom, the opposition that came raining down on the heads of the disciples, there is not a pessimistic note in the New Testament. The thought of this resurrection breeds boldness, injects hope into the followers of the Lord Jesus. Paul has a task of writing to people in Thessalonica. And they've lost friends close to them, loved ones, through death. What does he say? He urges them, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 14, to sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Jesus is alive. They too will rise. There is hope beyond the grave. And the Apostle Peter says that God, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to, here's what we're looking for, aiming towards, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And this kind of strong confidence springs from every page in the New Testament. Because while we battle through the world, we have in mind the truth, and then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. The resurrection of Jesus is very relevant to me because it means I have an answer for skeptics. It means I have an abundance of satisfaction, vitality, ultimate victory as well. And finally, I have an assurance about salvation. That's how the resurrection is relevant to me. I have an assurance about salvation. We are sinners. Because we have sinned, we deserve God's judgment. And God, since he is just, he cannot simply turn a blind eye to our sins and let them go unchecked and unpunished. The penalty for our sins must be paid. The good news is that God, in his great love, became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became man in order to pay the penalty for poor lost sinners on the cross. Jesus died in the place of those who would come and believe on him. He took upon himself the very death that we deserve, and his resurrection proves that he is a Savior, not only willing, but also able to deliver us from the wrath of God on the coming day of judgment. And I see, with that tomb opening, a receipt fluttering down from heaven, from God the Father, who was saying through that open grave, this is the guarantee that the work Jesus was sent to do has been completed, that the price that he was paying by his death for your sin was fully paid. The good news of Easter is that the door to eternal life has been thrown open, symbolized, of course, by the rent veil at the temple that happened at the time of Jesus' birth. Indicated the path into the immediate presence of God has been opened up, and all who enter the door will live forever in heaven. Didn't Jesus say, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Didn't he say, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved? Wasn't Paul equally clear when again he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ can cleanse your sin. And Paul tells us, if we will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved, Acts 16:31. The other side of the coin is that every person will not go to heaven, because the empty tomb and the risen Christ present us with a decision. We can receive the gift of salvation that God has purchased and offers, or we can ignore it and keep on pursuing our own devices and hope where there is no basis for hope that things will work out okay for us at the end. The best news is this: there is still time. You may have resisted Christ all your life. You may have even pretended for many years that you are in him, but never really let go of sin and trusted in him. Maybe you're thinking, well, it's too late. All of this masquerading and all of this pretense has caught up with me, and there's no way back for me here. There's no entrance into the kingdom. It's not true, not yet. Today, at this moment, you can find forgiveness and life, that life that you have been looking for in the quiet of this place, in the depth of your heart. Reach out from the fullness of your need and find in Jesus the fullness of salvation through the gospel that you require. Is the resurrection relevant to me? As I said here, 2011, does it mean anything? Can it mean anything in my life? Yes, because it comforts. And it also confronts. It asked me, what will I do with Jesus, this risen, living Savior and Lord? It's very relevant to me, because the resurrection means I have an answer for skeptics. I have an abundance of satisfaction. I have an assurance about salvation. Let's bow in prayer.